Well, thank you all for being a part of the special music. It does certainly make services a little better. So, you're probably wondering, how can we start Hebrews Bible study if we're not finished with Revelation Bible study? Well, as long as I can hold up here for another hour and a half, 2 hours, we will finish Revelation. You think I'm kidding? Hopefully I am. But anyway, I do intend to cover Revelation chapter 22. So this is kind of a celebration. You know, in one manner, we've been on this for pushing 4 years, so we are going to finish Revelation, hopefully. But in another manner, Revelation 22 is actually a very exciting chapter. You know, it does finish the very book that God has given us to live by, to guide us, to direct us, to show us where we need to be, where we're going, and what we have to look forward to, at least to a certain extent. Now, there's a lot more coming, and we know that, and God will reveal that in His time. But right now, this is what He's given us to work with, and we certainly appreciate this. So Revelation chapter 22, this contains God's law, His last message. It's a summary of everything. This is God's last message to mankind. When you look at verses 6 through 19 in particular, it takes us back to the early part of this book with details in faithfulness. It says, in the faithful and true witness, He told us that He would send His angels to convey His message concerning the things that must yet come. So here, at the close of the Bible, it's kind of interesting when you start really thinking about that. We're at the close of the Bible. You know, it's kind of like you've gone through grade school, you've gone through middle school, junior high, into high school, and then you went on out and went to college. And now you're at graduation day. Here we are. Now what? Well, there's a lot more to come. But that's where we are here. Here at the close of the Bible, we are reintroduced to the tree of life. Interesting, isn't it? We're reintroduced back to the tree of life, which has not been directly mentioned as the tree of life in its completeness in the Bible since Genesis chapter 3, when Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden. So paradise is restored to the eternal state. That's where we're coming to. All that was lost in the fall is redeemed now by the Lamb. We've talked about that throughout time. Talked about the leaves of this tree. The leaves of this tree will be used, it says, to heal the relationships of the nations toward each other so that we might live equitably and fairly for how long? All eternity. How long is that? We don't know. We can't understand that. It's forever. It never ends. This pictures this eternal life in these verses and indicates that we will be extremely busy. We'll be serving God. We'll be serving others. We will serve Him. Verse 3 talks about that. And then verse 5 goes on to say we will reign with Him for all eternity. We understand that He is an infinite God, so we can absolutely, without question, be sure that His tasks for us will be infinite. It will never end. The phrase, they shall see His face, we read that too. And that means, as true Christians, as you and I, true Christians, we will be granted an audience with the King. Not just by appointment, but on a regular basis. Think about these things. So let's get started here. Revelation chapter 22 and verse 1. And He showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and the Lamb. Pure river of water of life. Water of life. And one final glimpse here into the future, John sees this river flowing from the throne of God. It is the source of eternal life that emanates from God and Jesus Christ. just try to imagine this picture as we're going through this. Even in the kingdom, we will drink water and eat food. Now, not necessarily out of necessity for our health, but because of the pleasure and the fellowship that this gives us. This is also symbolic of eternal life. Christ told the woman at the well, you remember that. If you want to turn to John, you better put a marker in this, Revelation. But turn to John chapter 4. He told the woman here at the well that if she drank the water that he gave her, then she would never thirst again. John chapter 4 and verse 14. Says this, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. This is the water he's talking about here. The water possesses this giving power. Of course, the source, as we said, is the Father and it is the Lamb. This water springs up into everlasting life. Think about that. In our day, you know, you look at all the pollution around, and we've seen a lot of waterways that are anything but pure and crystal clear. It's hard to visualize sometimes what John is describing here from the throne. But just like everything else in the New Jerusalem, the river was clear as crystal, so it could reflect the very glory of God as it cascaded down from the throne of God and the Lamb in a very dazzling, very sparkling, never-ending flow of everlasting life from God's throne to his people. Can you imagine when we actually get to see this? Verse 2. In the midst of the street of it, on either side of the river was a tree of life, which bare 12 fruits, yielding her fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. So again, here at the close of the Bible, we're reintroduced to the tree of life, which, again, as we said, has not been mentioned directly since Genesis chapter 3. What we see here is paradise, once again restored to an eternal state. The leaves of this tree will be used, as it says here, to heal the relationships of the nations towards each other so that everybody will live equitably and fairly in all eternity. It says here the tree bears 12 kinds of fruit that yields its fruit every month. Now this suggests, again, the infinite variety that will be in the kingdom. Think about the term month or monthly. You know, since time doesn't exist in God's realm as it does in us, as we are bound by time, we won't be then. The expression is of a joyous provision of eternity, and it uses a term that you and I can understand. It will never end. It'll be continuous, always changing. And then we see nations. This is referring to the very people that are in the kingdom. You know, sickness will no longer be. We all remember Revelation chapter 21, first 4 to 5 verses there. It talks about all that will end, so we know that will never be. So this healing doesn't imply illness. The leaves here will be to promote, you know, general health, or maybe another way of stating it might be life in the kingdom will be fully energized. It'll be rich, it'll be exciting, and it will be continuous. The scripture also doesn't tell us if we will eat the leaves of the tree or the fruit of the tree. We do know that angels, spirit beings, ate food on the earth. A couple of references when they were with Abraham and Sarah, as did Jesus Christ with his disciples after his resurrection. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 18 for a minute. Let's take a quick look, referring to the account here of Abraham. If you remember the story there, the three angels, one said to be Christ, and two angels, they were on their way to Sodom and Gomorrah. And they went by way of Abraham and Sarah. Abraham asked them to stop. He said, stop and sit for a while. You know, stay with us. Eat. Enjoy. So they said they would. They acknowledged him. Verse 8 of Genesis 18 says this. So he took butter and milk and the calf which he had prepared, and he set it before them. And he stood by them under the tree as they ate. Did they have to eat for nourishment? No. It appears that they ate for enjoyment, but they ate for fellowship. They had fellowship with Abraham and Sarah. As we already mentioned, it's very possible that the saints in the kingdom, you and I, as spirit beings, will eat for enjoyment, but not out of necessity. I mean, I love to eat. Probably a lot of us really appreciate eating. We're going to have a pizza party tonight. That's pretty high on my list. So we understand here that eating out of enjoyment and fellowship. You know, how many times throughout the Bible does God use the phrase, go and break bread? You know, you break bread with each other. That's an act of friendship, an act of fellowship. If you go back to verse 3 of Revelation 22. So there shall be no more curses, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. So we have to understand this, the effect of the post-Edenic curse. That's what changed the world. It changed everything. I should have told you to stay in Genesis, sorry. Genesis chapter 3 again. This curse that changed the world as God intended, it will be totally gone. Genesis chapter 3, verse 14 through 19. Let's look at what he's talking about these, when he says there'll be no more curse. Genesis 3, verse 14. So the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, and here it goes, you are cursed more than all the cattle. So the serpent is cursed more than all the cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And then he says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So there's part of the curse. And we can see the effects of that in our day today. It's coming. It came from the very beginning. But look now, verse 16. The curse doesn't stop there. It says, to the woman, he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain, you shall bring forth children. Your desires shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. So we see that aspect of the curse still with us today. And then he goes on in verse 17. Then to Adam, he said, because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat, cursed is the ground for your sake. And then he goes on to describe what that means. He says, in toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herbs of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread. Until you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. In the future, there will be no more curses. Think about that. All that we know, that we've seen, that we've lived through, that we've experienced today, it'll all be changed. It'll all be different. And we've seen this throughout the stages of Revelation. We've seen these changes coming. And now, Revelation 22 puts it in motion. There will be no more curses. God's saints, the ones who are in the kingdom with him, will serve him, and they will reign forever. And these curses will not be a part of their life. The picture of eternal life in these verses indicate that we will be very busy serving God for all eternity. We'll be very busy carrying out God's plan for whatever that plan is for all eternity. Again, there's so much that we don't know. It's interesting sometimes just to sit around and speculate what God might have in store for us. Of course, we don't know. He doesn't tell us. He hasn't told us. But we can be sure of one thing. It's going to be great. It's going to be super. Whatever we think, it's going to be so much better. We will be serving Him, as verse 3 said, and be reigning forever with Him and all the other saints. In verse 3, we also see the throne of God, and on His right hand is the Lamb. These servants that it talks about, that serves Him, that'll be hopefully every one of us. I say hopefully, because we have to make the choice. You know, God's not going to come down and scoop us up and say, yeah, you're close enough, you're in. No. We have to do something. We have to stay faithful. We have to stay committed. And as we do this, we'll be there. When Christians, you and I as Christians, we have been taught and we understand and we have learned that we have been bought and paid for by the very blood of Jesus Christ. And I hope we understand. I hope we believe that. We will be with the Lamb and the Father. But we also understand that we will not be their equal. We will be there to serve and to carry out His plan, whatever that might be. It's part of our future. And it's a glorious future. It's what you and I have been doing, working towards for many, many years. We don't want to quit. We don't want to slack off. We want to keep going. Verse 4, Revelation 22, verse 4. And it goes on to say, and they shall see His face, and His name shall be in their foreheads. The greatest blessing of eternity is that they, the saints, the ones who make it, they shall see His face. I think most of us are very familiar with the Beatitudes. In Matthew 5, verse 8, it says, blessed are the pure in heart. That's the ones who are godly, the ones who absolutely dedicated to living a godly life. Blessed are they. Why? For they shall see God. That's what He tells us. That's a blessing. For they shall see God. Then, of course, we have a warning. I do want to turn to this in Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14. We're told this. It says, pursue peace with all people. It doesn't say just a few that you like or one or two that might not give you a hard time. It says, pursue peace with all people and holiness. You know, those two things right there tell every one of us how we should live. You know, we can break it down and we can take it really deep and say, well, we shouldn't run somebody off the road, or we shouldn't push somebody down. Or, you know, we can break it down to the very minuscule things. But those two things there tell us. Pursue peace with everyone and holiness with everyone. These are characteristics of God the Father and Jesus Christ. And we are to have them in our life. And He says, if we don't, look what He says here, verse 14, without, that means if you don't do it, if we don't do it, without which no one will see the Lord. It means we'll be cut off. The name of God in their foreheads, this shows ownership by God. We're already bought and paid for by the blood of Jesus Christ. Now we will have the name of God written in our foreheads. Go to Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 12. Notice the very first three words of this scripture. It says, he who overcomes. That means that you and I have to keep fighting, keep doing this, keep pursuing peace and holiness, keep pursuing this for the rest of our lives. And then it says, he who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God. And I will write on him my new name. These are promises of God. These are things that show ownership of God. Each one of us can have this. The phrase, they shall see his face, it means that as Christians, as citizens, we will be granted access to him on a regular basis. We already mentioned that. You know, throughout the Bible, we have been taught that we could not look upon the face of God and live. We've seen that throughout many sections of Scripture. If you remember back in Exodus chapter 33, if you remember the story there, Moses, he was so close to God, and he wanted to see God, and God told him no. If you remember, again, the story in verse 22, it says that he put his hand over Moses as he passed by, and he allowed Moses to see his back passing through. If he could have looked at his face, it would have consumed him. He would have been dead. The saints of New Jerusalem will see God's face. Being perfectly holy and righteous, they'll be able to endure this blaze, this glorious light from God, and it will not consume us. You see the difference? There's a huge difference then that you and I, as being the absolute best Christian we can be, to this stage of eternal life. A big difference. Go to verse 5 now, Revelation 22, verse 5. And there shall be no night there, and they need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. Again, since the New Jerusalem, God is always present. His glory makes all other sources of light unnecessary. You know, when light is on in full power, you certainly don't need a candle. It fails in comparison. The sun has no more purpose anymore at this point. The presence of this light is all that is needed. The kingdom has no end. I think it's very interesting here, verse 5, we've already seen this a couple of times, but at the end of verse 5, he goes back to say, they shall reign forever and ever. He re-emphasizes eternity. As a final word describing the saints' kingdom living here, they are told that it will never end. It's hard for us to grasp the hold of that, get our mind around that, because everything that we have is physical. And everything that we have and we see and we know from the physical aspect, at some point, deteriorates. It goes away. Again, remember, being absolutely the best Christian that you can be, that I can be, fails in comparison to what you and I, if we stay committed, if we stay focused, and if we remain faithful, what we will have. No comparison. A complete different scenario. Go to verse 6. And he said unto me, these sayings are faithful and true. And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show unto his servants the things which must shortly be done. Now, what we're starting to see here, verse 6 through 21, they form a conclusion, if you will, or a summary to the whole book, the book of Revelation. And they emphasize there's a lot of things they say, but there's two main points they emphasize. One is the authenticity of the book of Revelation from God. And then number two is the imminence of the return of Christ. These sayings refer to the entire book of Revelation. They are authenticated as genuine by the angel who God sent to give them through John to all of us. That is all the members of God's church. I'm going to go to Revelation chapter 1 for just a minute. Look at a couple of verses here. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 3. Notice what he says here. He said, "Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy." But he doesn't stop there. He doesn't just let it go at that, because there's more. "And keeps those things which are written in it, for the time is near." So this, again, he doesn't quit telling us and showing us that we always have to be doing something. We can't just say, "I'm in, I'm good, I'm waiting." No. I'm in, yes. Good, no, we're not good. And if we're just waiting, then we have a problem. We need to be in. We need to be always trying to better ourselves and always, always searching for the righteousness that God tells us to look for. The holiness. Peace with all. All that. I mean, can any of us raise our hand and say we are totally at peace with everybody? Probably not. I mean, there might be one or two. But can any of us say that we have received and we are holy? Don't we have some work to do? I think we do. But that is what we are to work towards. "Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the word of this prophecy and keeps those things which are written in it." Then he says, "For time is near." It's coming quickly. It's a lot closer than it was 20 years ago or 50 years ago when some of us started. Will it be next year? I don't know. Maybe, maybe not. Will it be in 30 years? I don't know. That doesn't matter. What are we doing today? What are we going to be doing next year? What are we going to do in 30 years? Where are we as a Christian? That's the important part. It doesn't matter when it comes. Know one thing, it is coming. But it doesn't matter when it comes. We have to be ready today. And as I've said 100 times, you know, if we leave here today and we get killed in a car crash, our time is then. Are we ready? Are we where God wants us to be? Look at verse 11 here. He says here, saying, "I am Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia." And then he names them: Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. So here is just a reassurance, if you will, that all of this is not to be taken lightly. I don't know how many times we've talked about that. You know, years and years ago, it seemed like when we were members of the church, it was a great social club. And I say that, but I think it's true. A lot of times, it turned out to be just a big social club. Is that the way we think today? Well, I certainly hope it's not. And if it is, we really seriously need to rethink the way we think. Because it is not a social club. God doesn't need a social club to be in his kingdom. He doesn't want a social club to be in his kingdom. He wants Christians. He wants people who will not sin, who will be committed to him now in the hard part and live a godly life the best we can. We're going to fail from time to time. We're going to stub our toes. We're going to sin. Does that mean we have to be brought down by it? No. It means we get on our knees, we ask God to forgive us, and we accept that he has forgiven us as long as we change, and we get back up and we keep moving forward. That's what we have to do. This, brethren, is the absolute truth. What he says here, it's absolute truth. You think about the prophets such as Daniel, Ezekiel, Isaiah, just to name a few. They have all spoken of this special time in history. And it is a time that is coming to pass. I remember being even a preteen in the church. I remember we would talk to some of the grown-ups. And at that time, in the 70s, they would say, "You're probably never going to graduate from high school. Or you're probably never going to get married. Or you most certainly never going to have kids." Okay. Well, look, I did graduate from high school. I did get married, and we have kids. And now we have kids that's getting married and having kids. We don't know. That doesn't matter. Sometimes we focus too much on that instead of getting ourselves ready now. We have to get ourselves ready now. When we read this type of thing in Matthew chapter 24, we read it in Luke chapter 21 and 22, it's the same information. God's word has never changed. It's the same information in the 70s, and even before that, some of you before that. It's the same information today, in 2023, 2024, and it'll be the same information in 3030, if time goes on that long. And there's one reason why it will be the same information. Because God the Father is the author, and he never changes. The angel's words here reinforce the importance of this truth, the very truth of God. Everything John saw in Revelation absolutely will come to pass. We may see it, we may not. That doesn't matter. It's going to happen. John's words are not some mystical, or the apocalypse is not a record of a bizarre dream that John had or somebody else had and the result of an overactive imagination. It is words from God the Father. That's how important this is. Also, it's not an allegory. In other words, it's not a form of translation from which the readers could find hidden meanings and their own concoctions. You know, we're warned about that. Those who have itchy ears, they seek different things. This is exciting. I want to go find out what this is. Oh, you know, maybe this church is teaching new stuff, or this church is... Stick to the Bible. Stick to God's word. Dig in deeper. When we know everything there is to know about God's word, yeah, then we can move on. We're always going to be learning. We'll never move on. And that's a good thing. Stay grounded. Stay focused. Brother, that's what we have to do. If we expect to be in the kingdom, then we have to stay focused in God's word. That's kind of the bottom line. Go to verse 7. Chapter 22, verse 7. He says, "Behold, I come quickly. Blessed," and there's that word again, "blessed is he that keeps the sayings of the prophecy of this book." This is Christ speaking when he says, "Behold, I come quickly," or "I come soon." Three times we find this expression in the last book here. Some have been confused about the literal meaning of the expression because it was uttered about 2,000 years ago. That doesn't seem to be very quickly, does it? Well, maybe a more accurate translation is, "Behold, I come suddenly." Think about it from that standpoint. This saying does not refer to an appointed time that he's coming, but it means that when it does happen, his coming will take place suddenly, without warning. That's what he's trying to get across. It doesn't matter when, but when it does, it will be quick. Significant details are given in association with each of these three promises of Christ. In verse 7, it contains the promise. He said, "Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecies in this book." In other words, happy, blessed, happy are those who are sufficiently aware of the prophecies of this book and take appropriate action to be ready when that day does arrive. It simply means keep a sense of urgency about us. Always be ready. Whatever we are lacking, wherever, you know, whatever part of our spiritual life may be down just a little bit, give more attention to that. Build it back up. Get back on our game. You know, verse 12 says, "Behold, I'm coming soon. My reward is with me, and I will give to everyone according to what he has done." Added to Christ's promise of his second coming, this verse here proclaims a reward, a standard part of the state of Christians after the resurrections, when we get to that point. And number three, on the basis of this reward, we will reign with Christ and God the Father forever. It's back to that. Think about that. What's that mean? Well, you get an answer, let me know. Because we don't know what that means. Because we haven't seen that. But we know, we understand what God's telling us here. There is a scripture that speaks of tiring and waiting and going back to sin. If you'll join me back in Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. Look at verse 3 and 4. Hebrews 12, verse 3 says, "For consider him, Christ, who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you," this is us, now he's talking about us, "lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls." That's deep down. That's giving up our Christian walk. He said, don't do it. And verse 4 says, "You have not yet resisted the bloodshed, striving against sin." It's a warning. Things could get tough. Things probably will get tough. Maybe things have already been tough for some of us. They might get a little tougher. We must be very, very careful in our Christian walk, brethren. Do not let anything take us out of God's church. Instead, we must make sure that we watch and we wait faithfully, patiently, but always learning as much as we possibly can about the Word of God until that hour comes, which we don't know when that'll be. Do remember what we're told. I'll just read to you Revelation 1, verse 3. It says, "Blessed is he that keeps the sayings of the prophecies of this book." Blessed. But the question is, how can someone keep the sayings if they don't know what the book says? But if we're not studying, if we're not praying, if we're not doing our best, we are only hurting ourselves. God gives it to us, and God tells us, here it is. Now, what we do with it is completely on us. What does it mean to obey the book of Revelation? Or for that matter, the entire Bible? Well, God's way of life caused Christians to, number one, desire, have a strong desire for the kingdom. I hope we all have that. I think we do. To desire holiness. If we don't know what that means, we need to study that topic. What's that mean, to desire holiness? Does that mean come to church every week? Well, that's certainly part of it. But it also means to live a Christian life the other 6 days of the week. To desire the end of the curse, we talked about that already, and desire the glories of this earthly kingdom that's going to come down from heaven, absolutely. The new heaven and the new earth, desire all this. Is that what we desire? Do we have any doubts about this? To see God's face, to see an end to the Babylonian system that is in this world right now, the corrupt commercial and political system, to look forward to a life of peace and happiness. Is that what we want? Is that why we're coming to church on the Sabbath? Well, in part, I hope it is. So, the purpose of Revelation is not to provide entertainment and not to merely satisfy people's curiosity about the future, but it is to reveal the glory of God, God's Son, and to call believers to live godly, to be obedient, to live in the light of the promise of Christ's return. In short, to look to our eternal future. Verse 8. "And I, John, saw these things and heard them. And when I had heard and seen, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel which showed me these things." That's very interesting that they put, that God inspired that scripture to be put in right here. Several times in Revelation, we see John overwhelmed by the presence and the power of this angel showing him all these events. And I can imagine, I mean, if you and I were in John's situation, we would probably be overwhelmed also. John, being overcome by the magnitude of all this, he starts to worship this angel. It says it right here. Some people have false doctrines centered on angel worship. They have false doctrines centered on everything else worship. Anything out there, it seems like there is a worship or a worship service for that. As we know, we are not to worship angels. They are created beings. God created them. We must worship only the Creator. We are warned over and over not to worship angels. John is told several times here in Revelation not to worship this angel. Verse 9 kind of brings it back into reality. Then he said to me, the angel said to John, see that you do not do that. He said, stop what you're doing. Can you imagine that? He said, don't do it, for I am your fellow servant and your brethren, the prophets, and of those who kept the words of this book. Worship God. It's one of the boldest statements in the whole Bible. He said, quit doing what you're doing. This is John. You know, we have a lot of respect for John. We have a lot of care for John. John's been through an awful lot at this point. John made a mistake. He worshiped the angel. And I think this is put in here for a reason. For you and I to understand that no matter how far along you and I go in our Christian life, no matter how righteous we think we might be, we can still fall. We can still stub our toes. We can still trip. God didn't say, John, you're out. You notice that? He didn't say, you are condemned to the lake of fire. The angel said, stop. In other words, change. Change what you're doing. Repent. And worship God. The angel quickly reminds the apostle that he too was a created being, that not only his, but also John's brethren and the prophets and all believers, you and I included, were defined here as them who keep the sayings of this book. He said, you don't worship them, do you? I mean, I'm kind of paraphrasing, obviously, but that's the point he's making. You know, you don't worship, you know, we don't worship each other. Well, at least we better not be worshiping each other. That's the point he's making here. Worship God. That's it. Worship God. The angel commands John to worship God and God alone. He's the only one acceptable to be worshiped. Verse 10. And he said unto me, seal not the saying of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. Now the command not to seal this prophetic message is very, very different from that what was told in Daniel. I'll just read Daniel chapter 12, verse 4. You don't have to turn there. Daniel chapter 12, verse 4 says, but you, O Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book, even to the time of the end. There's a difference. The reason for the difference in the instruction is simply stated here at the end of this verse. The time is at hand. Until the death and resurrection of Christ, the time for this prophecy had not come. But since Jesus had already opened seven seals prior to this in Revelation chapter 5 and 6 to reveal the future, it's only appropriate that the entire book now remains open for all of us to read and understand as well. In contrast with Daniel, who was told to seal up the prophecies since the end was still in the distant future, but here John is told to leave his book opened. It said, seal not. Christ had to come. The second coming is imminent. And so it is stated, now the time is at hand. And again, we don't know if it's going to be next week, next month, 10 years, 20 years. But it doesn't matter. In the reality of things, that's pretty short. He says, time is at hand. We're in that period. We're in that final quarter, if you will. And whether we're 1 minute into it, whether we're 7.5 minutes into it, I don't know. But we're there. Verse 11. He that is unjust, let him be unjust still. And he which is filthy, let him be filthy still. And he that is righteous, let him be righteous still. And he that is holy, let him be holy still. You know, verse 11 is not a command, but it's rather a statement of fact, and it's a statement of warnings. The thing is, character tends to become fixed and unchangeable, determined by a lifetime of habitual actions. In other words, whatever we do, it seems like for the most part, we will not change. I don't know if you want to call it hard-headed, stiff-necked Israelites or human nature, but we seem like we don't change. The arrival of the very end will prevent any change and destiny. So those who hear the truth but continue to do wrong, continue in their ways, they will be hardened. Their responses will be fixed. Their eternal destiny will be fixed. It will be the lake of fire. And by the same token, those who continue to practice righteousness and keep themselves holy, something that we should have been doing for a long time and hopefully we are doing now, and prayerfully we will continue to do it until the time, you know, either we die or Christ returns, they will receive the promise of God. And we understand that is eternal life. So here's the thing. We cannot cover up or hide from God. Adam and Eve tried to do that. Down through time, many people have tried to do that. We cannot do it. God sees into our hearts. You know, whatever we are down deep inside, God already knows. And if that's something that we need to fix or we need to change, brother, now's the time to do it. Don't wait. There might not be time to wait. At a certain point, God's going to say, it's over. Now's the time. Verse 12. And behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me, to give every man according as his work shall be. Again, Christ declares the imminence of his return. We all should be watching and making ourselves ready. Rewards are always based on the work done by people based on our faithfulness in serving God and serving Christ in this life. So whatever we do today, tomorrow, and the next day determines who we are and what we are as a Christian. I want to notice 1 Corinthians chapter 3. verse 13. First Corinthians 3:13 says, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. You know, the reward that people enjoy in the kingdom will be capacities for serving God. The greater their faithfulness is in this life, the greater will be their opportunity to serve in the kingdom. Having knowledge that Christ could return at any given time, that shouldn't lead Christians to a life of idle. It shouldn't lead Christians waiting for his coming. Instead, it should produce diligence. It should produce extreme obedience. It should produce a worshipful service to God, doing everything we possibly can do, and even an urgent proclamation, if you will, of the gospel to the world. Now, we are called to preach the gospel. And as we've said before, we can do that verbally, and we also do it by living the example. Are we living the example? When we leave here today, whatever we do this week, will it be an example of living a godly life? Verse 13. He says, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. These three designations of verse 13 here are virtually equivalent in meaning. Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. These three express Christ's infinity. They express the eternity and the boundless, life-transcending, all limitations. In other words, nothing, absolutely nothing can hold him back. Nothing can restrain him. These descriptions, they describe the completeness of Jesus Christ, the timelessness, the sovereign authority of Christ himself. These three designations are the complete package, if you will, of who Christ is. Verse 14 says, blessed are they that do his commandments, they that they might have the right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates into that city. These closing verses of the Bible make it perfectly clear that salvation is a matter of will. Not our will, a matter of God's will, of God's will in our life. Do we have God's will in our life? Do we live God's will in our life? Do we welcome God's will in our life? Do we even know what it is? These teachings are consistent throughout all Scripture. In contrast to those who reject Christ, we encounter the state of the blessed described here in verse 14. It says, blessed, happy, joyful are they that do this. Those who have washed their robes in the righteousness of Christ have the right, it says, to the tree of life. And because of that, are entitled to live forever. As we said, the statement here, blessed, means happy. Now you and I understand happy to a degree. We understand what it means to be humanly happy. I mean, you know, we might be happy if we have a piece of chocolate cake covered in peaches and peach juice. That makes me pretty happy. What about spiritually happy? That's what he's talking about here. Blessed, happy, spiritually happy are they who do all this, because this is what they have, the right to the tree of life. That's important. There's two trees, tree of life, tree of knowledge of good and evil. A lot of good people are living under the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Very few are living under the tree of life. The people who do his commands are true Christians. I'm going to read to you John 14 and verse 15. It's a very short, very small scripture, but it says this, John 14 verse 15 says, if you love me, keep my commandments. That kind of says it all. You know, this says, if you love God, if our character is godly, if we desire righteousness, if we want to be in the kingdom, keep his commandments. He doesn't mean just 1 out of 10 or 9 out of 10. If you broke one, you broke them all, he says. The tree of life indicates immortality and divine blessing. To be able to enter in through the gates into the city is to have kingdom citizenship. And that's to have kingdom citizenship in the eternal dwelling place with God the Father and Jesus Christ and the rest of the saints. Isn't that what we want? All unbelievers are, what it says, without or outside the city. And the only thing outside that city for the physical is the lake of fire. Revelation 21 and verse 8 gives a list, and we'll look at that here in just a minute, but it gives a list of the sins that exclude people from becoming a part of the kingdom of God. Remember what we're told, though, in James 1, verse 22. It says, be you doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. If we're hearers only, we are deceiving ourselves. If we're not doing it, we're just hearing it and reading it and not doing it, then we're deceiving ourselves. You see, the bottom line is we are still in this life to be about our Father's business. If we are truly sold out to God, then the desires of our hearts will be to do his commandments. And when we fall short, we realize it and we fix it. Verse 15. For without, we just talked about the all unbelievers are without or outside the city. For without are dogs and sorcerers and whoremongers and murderers and idolaters and whosoever loves and makes a lie. The dogs are impure and malice people, or someone who has a low character, an ungodly character. The first time blatantly impure sinners were called dogs is in Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 18. And if you go back, I'm not going to turn there, but if you go back and read that, you'll see that this is where the male homosexuality, prostitutes were in view. It's an abomination. Sorcerers, it says, are those who practice occult and witchcraft. Again, whoremongers are those who practice all kinds of sexual immorality. The Greek word there is pornos. It's the root of the English word pornography. Murderers means premeditated murder. This has nothing to do with accidental killings. There's a big difference there. And again, that's another whole sermon itself. But they are included in this list. Now I want to read this list in Revelation 21, verse 8. Revelation 21 and verse 8. It says, but the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Idolaters. There are just those who put anything ahead of God, which includes absolutely anything. It doesn't matter what. That we can name a whole list of things. Anything before God becomes an idolater. Someone once said, show me someone's calendar and someone's checkbook, and I'll tell you where their heart lies. It's interesting. Idolaters are those who worship false gods or worship the true God in a false or unacceptable manner. Then the other one listed here was makes a lie. Everyone, sometime during their life, has lied. You know, I know that doesn't come to a shock to us. My hope, if I ask if anybody here lying today, no hands would go up, but I'm not going to ask. But just in case, we all have told a lie in our life. Some tell little white lies. Even some Christians tell little white lies. But all lies are act of deceiving and can be very harmful to others and yourself. That's what lies do. Sometimes simply withholding some of the truth when asked a question is in itself lying. It's called a lie by omission. So we must be very careful. Consider carefully how we answer. And instead of what we might be satisfied with as a white lie or withholding part of the truth, find the right way. Think about it. You know, brethren, I personally would rather be told the truth, no matter how bad it really is, or how bad it hurts me even, and to find out later that somebody lied to me. I'm sure we all really have a problem with lies. We should understand that it is not all who have ever committed any of these sins, listed in Revelation 21, verse 8, that will be excluded from the kingdom, but it's those who love and habitually practice these sins and stubbornly cling to them with absolutely no thought or consideration of repenting. Those are the ones who will be the ones cast into the lake of fire. I just want to be clear on that. Verse 16. I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, and the bright and morning star. So it says, I, Jesus, have sent my angels to testify. This is the first time that the words I, Jesus, appear in the Bible together like this. It establishes that this final invitation in Scripture is not a human invitation, but it's a divine call. I think we get that. This is coming from Jesus Christ himself. This verse is Jesus' seal of approval on the whole book of Revelation. So how can Jesus be the root and the offspring of David both? Well, in the flesh, this would be impossible. But what we see here is David, in the flesh, was the ancestor of Jesus. In the spirit, Jesus was David's ancestor. Jesus was David's God. We read in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19. Again, I'll just read it to you. You don't have to turn there. It said, "And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts." What you see here is that it's not unusual in a symbolic way to speak of Jesus Christ as a star. He is our bright and morning star. We just read that earlier. Until we receive this star in our lives, we are still full of darkness. Verse 17. "And the Spirit and the bride say, Come. And let him that hears say, Come. Let him that is athirst come. And whoever will, let him take of the water of life freely." So there will be the tree of life, as we talked about, New Jerusalem, growing alongside the water, or the river of water of life, that will flow out of the throne that will be in New Jerusalem. This will also be true, as we saw, for physical Jerusalem after Christ's return and establishes his throne in Jerusalem. Ezekiel chapter 47 talks a lot about that. There's going to be a river that flows out of from under the throne and the temple then. It's going to heal the waters that have been poisoned during this onslaught of the tribulation, the day of the Lord period, and will restore the plant life and the fish life. Those things are going to be restored by those living waters, and that's physically speaking. That, of course, is just a foretype of the river of life that will be found in the New Jerusalem, symbolic of the truth of God. And verse 17 here, the Spirit motivates the bride of Jesus Christ, to call out for his promised coming. This also says that the Spirit, in a sense of being active in the saints of God itself, symbolically calls out, come. The term bride here is still used here in this particular case because she is not yet his wife. The time setting of the call to come is before the bride comes and becomes the wife, before the bride becomes Christ's wife. I'll get it straight here in a minute, before Christ returns. We are in that time frame now. That's where we are now. Secondly, it says, let him who hears say, come. Who is he who hears? Who is being referred to? Well, again, primarily the church referred to in this verse, like it did in verse 16. But what is implied here is the hearers are the ones who have heard the gospel of the kingdom message as Christ authorized his church and disciples to proclaim it, as you and I are supposed to be doing right now in talking and living. There are three comes that are mentioned in verse 17. Again, the first is the Spirit and the bride say, come. Second, let him who hears say, come. And third, let him who thirsts come. The second call to come, and the third, let him who thirsts comes, applies to the call of God, which goes out through his church to all who will respond when God calls them to come and drink of the spiritual water of life freely. This again, in part, pictures ultimately that all of mankind will, in God's time and God's plan, be invited to come and partake of the spiritual waters and partake of the Spirit of God, which is the current guarantee that we are heirs of eternal life. And we really need to think about that and understand that, because we don't want to lose that opportunity, that calling. And we can. if we quit, if we let down, if we decide that I've been waiting too long. I've heard the call to come, and I came, and nothing happened. You know, we will not be, are not the only ones who thought that. You know, the Bible talks about men and women of old who have thought that way. But God says, patience. We are to have patience. And when we ask for patience, what does God do? He doesn't just go, poof, you have patience. He says, oh, you want patience, that's great. So I'm going to give you an opportunity to grow patience. It's just like faith. We ask for faith. He gives us situations in our life to grow faith. The question is, are we doing it? Are we hanging in there? Are we fulfilling God's request, God's desire, let alone God's command? So the following verse 17 is a solemn warning concerning what is recorded in the book. Let's look at verses 18 and 19 together. For I testify unto every man that hears the word of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away the words of this book of prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things which are written in this book. So, a very severe warning to anyone who would be a detractor from this prophecy. Christ warns everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. He goes on to say, if anyone adds anything to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away words from this book of prophecy, God will take away from him his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. This is one of the most awesome challenges in the Word of God against tampering with God's holy word. Man loves to put his twist on things. Man can't leave things alone. And it's been that way all down through time. Far too many people today, they ridicule, they detract from, and they cast disparaging remarks on the very word of God. And they will answer for that. Again, brethren, it's a very fearful thing to disbelieve God. And it is unbelief that causes someone to detract from his words. Christ's warning here is addressed to those who engage in deliberate falsification or misinterpretation of Scripture. I said deliberate. Those who Paul denounced as peddlers of the Word of God. That's what he called them. He said they're peddlers of the Word of God. Let's look at this. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Verse 17. It says, for we are not, as so many, peddling the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as from God, we speak in the sight of God in Christ. Do you know what peddling here means? Peddling, from this standpoint, means adulterating for gain. It's pretty serious, isn't it? Go back to verse 20. Let's wrap this up. Revelation 22, verse 20. He which testifies these things saith, surely I come quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. So as previously stated, the translation is, surely I come suddenly. And remember the difference there. When least expected. Our prayer should be, please come quickly. You know, we want Christ to return just as quick as possible. We should want Christ's return very, very soon for all of us, for the world's sake. John spoke for all true Christians when he writes in 2 Timothy 4, verse 8, he says, come, Lord Jesus. Then he goes and say, who have loved his appearing. I've loved his appearing. You know, a lot of scoffers mockingly ask what is said in 2 Peter 3, verse 4. Let me read that to you. 2 Peter 3, verse 4 says, where is the promise of his coming? So we talked about this already. Where's the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. Brother, we don't want to fall into this mindset and this attitude. Christ is going to return. When? I don't know. But he's going to return. I know that. Why do I know that? Because God's word says that, and I believe God's word. But the things will not continue forever as they are. When Jesus Christ returns, and he will return, just as Revelation predicts, if the certainty of Christ's return to judge sinners does not motivate each and every one of us to repent and to get on track if we're not and stay on track if we are, then probably nothing else will. Amen, as we know, means so be it. Let it be. I agree. Finally, verse 21. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. This scripture is an expression of God's grace towards fallen humanity. The Lord of glory, as he promised in Scripture, offers the coming kingdom. And he offers it exclusively to those who accept his gracious invitation. And we've seen that here. Without his grace, we would have nothing. Brethren, I hope that we take every word of not just Revelation, but every word of the Bible to heart. And I hope and pray that we take it so serious that absolutely nothing in this world would detract us from where we are and who we are. We are God's called out people. And that means something. So I hope and pray that we never, ever lose the faith. That we grow stronger every day. And that we faithfully and patiently wait for Christ's return or our death, whichever comes first.